and said,
Amen.
Amen. That was our prayer. What a great, great prayer we just offered. Lord, accept that. Well, good morning, man.
Good morning.
I was going to ask Sig what side of the bed he got up on this morning.
There's only one side.
Let's turn our Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 2. We'll be examining verses 1 through 5, asking the Lord to be our teacher. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen and amen. What motivates you? Why do you hang in there? What keeps you going? When things are down, what do you need to do to be recharged? What is your motivation? Is it some scripture promise you might have? That would certainly be valid. Is it what you anticipate God might do for you on this particular day? That might be valid. But the bottom line is, when things get difficult, what keeps you going? What is your motivation? That's going to be the theme of our study this morning in Paul's letter to the church of Philippi. Last week, if you recall, we looked at a description of a life that is worthy of the gospel. And there were several ingredients of that study that we looked at last week. That was a life that is consistent with the glory of God, a life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ, is a life that is consistent with the gospel of Christ. The message that we preach must be the person we're talking about. And we talk about the person and work of Christ, so the content of our gospel must be the same as the person we're describing. Christ is the gospel, and the gospel is Christ. Secondly, we saw this independent of human observation. We don't need people to tell us that we're living a life worthy of the gospel. The Lord needs to confirm that in our hearts. You don't need to have public affirmation. It's independent of public affirmation and human observation. Thirdly, inside the church, there's a unity of gospel truth. We need to be preaching the same truth in the church. The truth that we preach in our individual lives must be the same truth that we're preaching in our corporate lives in the church. And lastly, there's a steadfastness and hanging in there in the fellowship of God's people. So today we're going to pick that up and look at the word so. Now your Bible might translate that word therefore, but the word so in the English Standard Version literally means therefore. So as you look at the passages that we just studied, a life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ, the next thing is so. That's why I emphasize that. So that means, what are you going to do about it? You've heard me say oftentimes the most important thing you can do in studying the Bible is ask yourself the question, what am I going to do about what I just learned? Now we just learned a description of a life that is worthy of the gospel. So, what are you going to do about it? That's where Paul picks this up in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. He's still explaining verse 27 of chapter 1. Whatever a life that is worthy of the gospel, he's still describing that. And so Paul is emphasizing what he taught us last week. The credibility of the Christian gospel lies in the lives of people, human beings, and Christian people, not academicians, not intellectuals, not apologists. The credibility of the gospel rides with us, men. It lies with us. It doesn't lie in the hands of those who would argue its truth intellectually. We need to put it on display personally. There's nothing more that convicts people of the credibility of the gospel than a Christ-like life. But there's nothing more that deters people from the seeing the person work of Christ as an unchristlike life. And that's what Paul's dealing with. Paul's premise is this. He's working our way up to verse 5, which says this: your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Now that's the attitude we want to develop. Our attitude ought to be the same as that of Christ Jesus. So Paul begins in verse 1, describing four arguments that describe a life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. And we're going to examine those four today. He's not only writing to individuals at the church at Philippi, but he's writing to the corporate body of the body of Christ at the church at Philippi. These apply to the corporate life just as much as the individual life. And he's encouraging these Philippian believers to understand that there's a tremendous impact upon society when a local body, the local church, lives a credible life worthy of the gospel. There's tremendous power in the church when the church does that. And Paul wants them to understand not only individually is it a responsibility, but corporately we have it as a church responsibility to live a life that is worthy of the gospel. If there's, in one sense, I think we can say this, men, that the opinion of the world is not a concern for the church. Amen. We can say that. But at the same time, in another sense, it's critical importance that we realize that the church has a good reputation in our community, regardless of what they say about us. So Paul's writing to them, giving them some arguments about why you're motivated to live a life worthy of the gospel. And that is because the honor of Christ is at stake, not only in our individual lives, but our corporate lives. Let me give you an example. A friend of mine years ago told me of a situation where he was preaching, and one of his members of his church was a professor at the university. And he encouraged, the professor at the university encouraged this young pagan Hindu man who was really blaspheming the church, say, "Have you ever been to a church service?" And the Hindu said, "No, I've never been to one." And so my pastor friend encouraged the professor to have the Hindu man come to his church. So the pagan Hindu man came to his church. And he came back to the professor, and this is what he reported. He was shocked to see so many people there at a young age, because he thought that the Christian church was for people who are one step away from the grave. And he was shocked to see the wide variety of people, men, women, boys, and girls. He was shocked about that. Second thing was this. He was really shocked at the number of people who came up to say hello to him. He was equally shocked at the number of people who extended their hand to say welcome. He was just amazed at how people were kind. And he came back and told the professor, "I sensed that the Spirit of God was in that place." Now that's an interesting story, because corporately we need to make sure that in the community, the local church has a good reputation. We're not bound by its examinations. That's not what I'm saying. All I'm saying is when Paul writes these things about being motivated to live a life worthy of the gospel, that implies to the local church just as much as you and me individually. And of course, the church is made up of individual people. So Paul is writing to both the Philippian congregation, all the believers, as the individual people. So let's take a look at these four ifs, I call them, the four ifs. First one is this: union in Christ. If there's any union in Christ, he says in verse 2, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. That's where you get your four F's. Ifs. This union is the very basis of our salvation. Now, Paul uses the phrase "in Christ" 127 times in the New Testament. It's a union in which we are brought into the death, resurrection, and glorification of Christ Jesus. Now, this union has several aspects to it. First of all, there's a divine union. There's a divine union that we have, which is created when God chose us before the foundation of the world. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Paul's letter to the church of Ephesians in chapter 1, we find this. This is the divine union that we have. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him That's your phrase, in Christ, in Him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. You see, first of all, we have a divine union. And why is it a divine union? Because God was pleased to choose us before the foundation of the world. That's when it begins. That is the divine union that Paul is referring to when he says, if you have any encouragement. Now, man, what more encouragement do you need to know this? God chose me before the foundation of the world. Why did He do that? The answer is Himself. There's no reason for Him to have chosen me before the foundation of the world. And you want to be motivated? Just think about that. Before eternity began, I was on His mind. Now, do I understand that? No, I believe that and I trust that by faith. But if you want to be motivated, man, think about this. God was pleased to choose me before the foundation of the world, and I had nothing to do with that. I can't take credit for it. I can't be proud. That's why He says have the same spirit that Christ has. Be of the same mind. Be humble. You see, that ought to be humiliating to us in the sense of the positive side of not being too proud to say that I earned my way to salvation. You see, the first divine part of this union is it's a divine union. God chose us before the foundation of the world. Secondly, there's a faith union. There's another expression of our union with Christ. It's a divine union. It's a faith union. That's what we enter into, which we believe in the Lord Jesus. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word in can be translated into. I like that phrase because it describes more of a union mindset. I believe into the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, I'm just not agreeing with facts. I'm entering into my belief, into my faith. It's a union that I have with Christ. So we believe into the Lord Jesus Christ. The example would be in Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer. He came to the apostles and they said, what do I do to be saved? He said, believe into the Lord Jesus Christ. Enter into union by your faith into the person and work of Christ. Christ has everything that a sinner like you needs, Paul told the jailer. It's found in Christ when you have union with Him. And he told the jailer, your need is to be taken from your alienation nation and united in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means when you enter into, you believe into. Now remember, the word believe means rely upon, depend upon, trust in, and adhere to. Rely upon, adhere to, trust in, and depend upon. That's what it is to have a faith union. You enter into the relationship you have with Christ by faith, into faith, as a result of our divine union. And thirdly, there's a spiritual union. It's a divine union. It's a faith union. It's a spiritual union. Look at 1 Corinthians 12:13. We are all baptized into one body by the Holy Spirit. That's the language of union. We're baptized into the body of Christ, all of us. Now, brothers, it's important that we understand this, that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is an initial experience of all Christians, all Christian believers. It's not a subsequent event after conversion for some Christian believers. It's an initial response. The Scripture would tell us this, that one cannot be united in this union with the Lord Jesus Christ without the baptism of the Holy Spirit into one body. We're brought into one body. That's why it's so important that we understand the value of a local body of believers having a good reputation, living a life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ in their community, because they're all together in one baptized body, the body of Christ. What do you need to be motivated for by men? Just think, we belong to a body, the body of Christ, by our faith and by the divine union that we have. So Paul says, if you have any encouragement by your union with Christ, let that be the motivation for your life. Just ponder those things. We don't think enough about those type of things. We're always looking for something more tangible. What more tangibility do you need to have than just what the Scripture says, that you were chosen before the foundation of the world? This union means that everything that Jesus Christ is and everything that Christ has done is mine. By union with Christ. John 15, Jesus told His disciples, without me you can do nothing. Without me you can do nothing. He's teaching them that if they're separated from Him, just like the branch cannot produce any fruit when it's separated from the tree, you cannot bear fruit unless you're in union with me. Paul is teaching people at the church at Philippi, that humility is the mark of a church that is united with Christ. What's the number one evidence of a church that's in union with Christ in its total body?
Humility.
It's not program activity, it's humility. And why is that? Because you understand what it means that you were chosen before the foundation of the world. You have this divine union, you have this faith union, and you have this spiritual union, and the only thing that can produce in you is humility. You cannot flip humility. You can't flip a switch and make myself humble. You can't wake up one day and say, oh, I want to be humble today. That is contrary to human nature. Humility is contrary to our human nature. That's why it's a divine attribute. And a local church that has humility is a church that's united in oneness in the body of Christ. That ought to be an expression for our church, as well as our individuals. I think there's something far greater than just Jesus being in me. A lot of times we talk about Jesus being in me. I think there's something bigger than that. I would try to encourage you to expand your horizons, man. And think about this. It's that I'm in union with Him. I'm in union with Him. That is a whole different mindset than Jesus is in me. I'm in union with Him. And all that He is, all that He's done, is mine because of my union with Him. Without me, you can do nothing. But in me, you will bear much fruit. There can be no fruit-bearing men unless we're in union with Christ through the Holy Spirit. That's His first argument. If any encouragement, consider the union you have with Christ. Let me give you another illustration of this union with Christ concept, because it's something we don't talk enough about, but we ought to. I want to read you a statement about a definition of our union with Christ. Our union with Christ has its origin in the election of God the Father before the foundation of the world, and has its culmination in the glorification of the children of God. Let me read that again. This is the union that you and I have in Christ. It's far more than just Christ in me. There's a union that we have. Our union with Christ has its origin in the election of God the Father before the foundation of the world, and has its culmination in the glorification of the children of God. It has two main features: the electing love of God the Father in the councils of eternity, and the glorification of our receiving a resurrected body with Christ in glory. The former has no beginning, and the latter has no end. Union with Christ is a truth that summarizes several different relationships between believers and the Lord Jesus, through which Christians receive every benefit of salvation. And there are four relationships as a result of our union with Christ. I won't have time to go into these, but just let me give them to you. First of all, we are in Christ. We are in Christ. Secondly, Christ is in us. Christ is in us. Thirdly, we are like Christ. We are like Christ. And fourthly, we are with Christ. We are with Christ. Now that's a description of the union that we have with Christ. And Paul says this: if you want to be encouraged, if you want to be encouraged, just consider your union with Christ and what that means. When did that begin? It began in eternity. How can you not be motivated, and how can you not be humbled by that thought? Ponder those thoughts, men, because they'll change their lives. That's what happened to the Apostle Paul. Changed his life when he began to realize his union with Christ. Secondly, Paul says if you need to be motivated, consider the love from Christ. Consider the love from Christ. First of all, union with Christ, union in Christ, and now love from Christ. If there's any comfort from love, he writes. But that is the love of Christ that he has for us. Paul writes to the church of Corinth, when anyone becomes a Christian, he becomes a brand new person. Notice the bridge of that. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new person. If you were to ask Paul what changed his life, he would not say it was his theological studies, although that would be very important. He would also say it wasn't his family upbringing or his education, although those things were very important to him. He would tell us one thing that constrains him. The word constrain means to control. The thing that constrained Paul, controls his life, is his understanding of Christ's love of him, the love of Christ, as a motivation. Paul would say this, that's where it grips me, because it controls my life. It constrains me like the river. If you have a stream, recently you noticed that a number of people have been suffering from flood damage in Pittsburgh. Now the water is uncontrollable. When you put in a valley or build in a retainer wall around it, it controls the water. That's exactly what Paul is using that illustration. He's saying it's the love of Christ that keeps me within boundaries. Keeps me in the boundaries of my life. That's what changes my life. I'm inside the boundaries and he constrains me as I go through my life. I'm always thinking about the love of Christ, what he has for me and his love for me. That constrains me from making choices that are not consistent with my living a life worthy of the gospel. It's the love of Christ that constrains us. Sometimes, man, you need a restraining wall. And Paul would suggest the restraining wall and controlling his life would be his understanding of Christ's love for him. And I think that's why one of the things that we need to consider is in our thought life, we need to constantly remind ourselves of Christ's love for us. John 14, Jesus says, I won't leave you as an orphan. I'll come and build my habitat with you. I've read some studies that recently have said that two things that people need to have for a sense of security and significance are a place and a relationship. Talking about teenagers, they need a place, they need a relationship to feel secure and significant. When you look at John 14, we have both of those in our union with Christ. We have both the place is that Christ takes up his residence within us. That's the place. And what we have, the relationship is that he never leaves us. John 14 describes for us the place and the relationship that we have with Christ because of our union. That's what makes men, men of God, women of God, and why people become servants of God, because the loving, constraining love of Christ controls their lives. Paul would say this, I believe, that the love of Christ in all of its glory has suddenly been brought to me in some measure of fullness so that people can see that in the world. We don't understand the total love of Christ, but to some degree it's come to us in our salvation and we can understand that. Paul says, I can never be the same man again. If you're looking for a summary verse, in my mind, that would really describe and summarize the entire love of Christ for you and for me, be 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And God made him who knew no sin to become sin on my behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. Now that's a summary of the entire package of God's love for us in Christ Jesus. God made him who knew no sin to become sin on my behalf, huper, in place of me, so that I might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Now, man, we need to just reflect upon the exchange that Jesus went through on the cross, the dynamics that he went through on the cross. And the end result is that you and I can be seen as the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus because he did it on behalf of us. God made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. In my mind, friend, that is the verse that describes for me when I probe it in depth and think about it and meditate on it and all the transactions that happened in the exchange that happened on the cross. That's when you begin to see Christ's love for you. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, shallow views of the cross of Christ produce superficial men and women. Shallow views of the cross. How can you ponder the cross and not be moved by that? How can you ponder the cross and not be humbled by that? How can you look at the cross and not be motivated to live a life that is worthy of the gospel? So Paul gives us, first of all, if there's any encouragement, union with Christ. Secondly, the love of God constrains me. The love of Christ constrains me. And thirdly, fellowship with the Spirit. If there's any fellowship with the Spirit, that's our third understanding of motivation, the third if. Now here's the connection between the Holy Spirit and a meaningful life. And that is that the Spirit lives within me. When the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us, takes up his location, he produces fellowship with the Godhead in our lives. Now take a look at John chapter 16. John chapter 16, verses 13 to 15. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me. Now, who's speaking these words?
Jesus.
What's the Holy Spirit's job description? Glorify Christ. Now, he does that in many, many ways, a multitude of ways. But that's his primary focus. It's to glorify him, not make life easy for us. That is a result, but that's not the goal. The goal is to glorify Christ. He will do that by empowering us to live our lives in a manner that is worthy of the gospel for God's glory. He is the motivation. Jesus is the motivation to be glorified by the Holy Spirit. Verse 14 again. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. When you're studying the scripture, man, really what the Holy Spirit is doing is trying to glorify Christ by helping us understand who he is in all of his glory. That's why it's so important to consider a verse such as 2 Corinthians 5:21. Consider that and ponder that. God made him who had no sin to become sin on my behalf so that I might become the righteousness of Christ in God. The whole idea of that verse is to glorify Christ Jesus. And he does that through the fellowship that we have with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit calls attention to the life of Christ in us. And then the second thing he does, he puts it on display in us. He calls attention to us. And then he puts his life in display on for other people to see. The secret is the Holy Spirit is dwelling within us. Take a look at Romans 8, verses 9 to 11. Holy Spirit dwells within us. He leads us to glorify Christ and puts us on display so that we will glorify Christ in our conduct. It is his ministry to glorify Christ, and the Holy Spirit does that in us. Glorify Christ, and he does it in us by helping us live a life that is worthy of the gospel. Now, the secret of living a life in a manner that is worthy of the gospel is the Holy Spirit dwells in us and imparts his power to us. And so Paul's final argument is God's tenderness towards us. We've seen that the first one was our union with Christ. Second one, God's love for us in Christ Jesus. Third one is the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And the fourth motivation would be this, the tenderness and compassion from God. Tenderness and compassion from God. If there's any tenderness and compassion, Paul writes, now, the word tenderness means this, the kind of care one has, the kind of care. Now, this is the care that God has for us in Christ Jesus, tenderness and compassion. It's the attitude that God has toward us. In Romans chapter 9, which is in a rendering of Exodus 33, we're told, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. That term is bowels of mercy, B-O-W-E-L-S, bowels of mercy. And that's the intestines of the place where you and I have our emotions affect us the most. We get knots in our stomach. Basically what this is saying is, God is telling us, I am moved in my eternal being for you. I am moved in my eternal being for you. And that is demonstrated by his compassion and tenderness. This is the ground of the basis of our salvation. Take a look at Titus chapter 2, please. Paul writes to his young protege in the end of chapter 2, says this, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. Then in chapter 3, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Now he describes there seven virtues of living a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. If you want to see a description of that, seven virtues in those two verses of Titus chapter 3. Be submissive to the rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to work, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Take that to your office, man. Take those seven virtues and make sure that you're applying them in your life through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and you'll be living a life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. And notice the contrast in verse 3. Here are seven verses of seven vices that we've been set free from. Verse 3 begins seven vices. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Now there are seven vices that we've been removed because of the work of the Spirit of God in our salvation. There's a contrast. Take a look at that contrast. Which one do you take to the office, men? Which one do you take to your homes? Paul is saying there are seven virtues that need to replace those seven vices. And that's done because of our salvation. And that's described in verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Father appeared. Notice, same words. Goodness and loving kindness of our God and Savior appeared. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Christ Jesus our Savior. See, that's the basis of God's salvation for us, His compassion and His tenderness. That's the attitude that He has toward you, to take away those seven vices and replace them with seven virtues, so that we become a means by which God is glorified by living a life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. So notice, after there were four ifs, back to our passage in Philippians. Notice the next word. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now, what is it that makes Paul's joy complete? There's verse 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord in one mind. What makes your joy complete? Paul just described what makes his joy complete. Let's examine that. It's not some physical pleasure that he would have, although that might be important to him. It's not some spiritual blessing that he might receive, although that might be an encouragement. He's basically saying this. What would give him the greatest joy, make his joy complete, would be that the people of Philippi in that local church would become the kind of people that would make the gospel credible in that city. He wants the gospel to be credible in that city, and that would be his great joy. That's the difference between the pagan world and the people of God. And the answer would be this. What do we joy in? And what do we weep in? What do we joy in? What do we take joy in? And what do we weep when you see something happen? Do you weep when you see the name of Christ taken through the mud? Do you weep in that? What do we find joy in? Paul is saying this. His great joy would be that the people of Philippi would become like-minded, have the same mind, same heart, and the same will. They would all have that. That would be his great joy. Because he's saying that's how you can live a life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. The thing that Paul says that would bring him the greatest joy, that would fill his cup with great joy, would be the unity of the people of God. That would be his great joy. Look at verse 2. Be like-minded. There are three areas. Like-minded, the same mind, you're thinking the same thing. Same love, you have the same heart, passion. And one in spirit and purpose, you have the same will. When all minds are directed by the same truth, all hearts burn with the same affection, and when all wills bow unto the same Lord, we will have unity of spirit in the church. Now, where do we find that exists? Somebody says, well, I've never seen that. I would offer for your consideration, men, that exists in the Godhead, in the Trinity. It exists in the same mind, same heart, and same will. What the Father ordained, the Son accomplished, the Holy Spirit applies. We've been saying that for years. That's the model that we need to look at. If you want to see how that works, take a look at God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They have the same mind, they have the same heart, and they have the same will. What does it mean to be like-minded? Well, I offer you a couple of considerations on this. To be like-minded means we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. Like-minded. Scripture is our sufficiency. And we talk a lot about Scripture being our authority. But do we really believe that Scripture is our sufficiency? It's sufficient for all aspects of our life? Do we believe it's significant how I respond to my boss? Is the Scripture sufficient enough to tell me how to do that when I'm in a difficult situation? That's ministry in the marketplace. You see, the like-mindedness comes because of our commitment to the sufficiency of Scripture. With the same flame, same heart feeling. It's not my own glory, but the glory of Christ Jesus. That's the heart. The glory of Christ Jesus is the unifying heart element. Like-mindedness is the sufficiency of Scripture. Same love would be the glory of Christ. And bow under the same leadership, that would be the Father's will. There are two conditions for that to exist in the church. Scripture unity in the church and Christ-like humility in the believer. Paul is saying, if you have Scripture unity in the church and Christ-like humility in each believer, that would be his great joy. Look at verse 3. Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Self-interest consumes our modern age, doesn't it? Verse 3 totally is foreign to the world. Verse 3 is totally foreign to the world. What is it that builds the church, the local church, the deep-seated transformation of lives that live a life worthy of the gospel? That's what transformed the church. And men, we need to be like-minded, have the same heart, and the same will. When that happens in the local church, we will make an impact for the glory of God. May it be so for his sake. Let's pray. Father, it's not about me. It's really about you. It's not about what I do. It's about who you are. Father, it's not about our abilities. It's about your resources. It's not about us. It's about your love for us. Father, we just pray that you'd be pleased to take the truths that we've learned today through your Holy Spirit, apply them to our lives. If I've said anything or done anything that would interfere with the Holy Spirit's work in our lives individually, would you be pleased to remove that and do it for Jesus' sake? And all the brave men said,
Amen. Thank you.